Now, last week, we ended our study learning that the relationship of the Word with men is not a relationship formed by blood. You know, we have relations formed by blood. We call them our blood family. But the relationship with God is not a relationship formed by blood. It is not a relationship formed by the will of the flesh, nor by the will of man, but only formed by the power of God. Now, God has to enter into the transaction if you are going to have a relationship with Him. And man, regardless of time or technology, cannot, meaning it is impossible to change the basic nature of man. You know, religion loudly proclaims otherwise. Religion says, you follow this religion and it will lead to God. It loudly proclaims otherwise, declaring the keeping of ordinances and laws will bring a relationship with God, but God be true and every man a liar. This book says that that's a lie. For Jesus said, without qualification, and He said this declaratively, ye must be born again. Now, there is no wiggle room in that. You must be born again. If you have not been born again at this present time, your destination is hell. That's the option that you have. And that is a birth brought only about and totally by the Spirit of God. That alone forms the relationship between the Word and man. Now, in our short study of the Word of God, we have covered the Word and deity, the Word and creation, the Word and life, the Word and the world, and the Word and men. So today we will begin our sixth connection of the Word, that of His incarnation, which is certainly a subject so appropriate to this Christmas time, for this is the time when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, the Word incarnate speaks clearly of God, the very God, a spirit coming to earth to dwell in a body. Imagine that. A spirit coming to earth to dwell in a body, for God is spirit. But He chose to take on Himself a body, for without a human body, a perfect sacrifice and the shedding of perfect blood was not possible. I told you how God was going to solve the problem. We look at the problem, the condemnation that Adam and Eve received in the garden. We say that's impossible to solve. Nothing's impossible with God. For He solved it by being incarnated. Now, the word incarnation has a connection with the word incarcerate, which means to confine. You know about prisons, you know about jails, you know about incarceration. It means to confine. So incarnation means God in love, God as the Word, chose to confine Himself in a human body in order to carry out His promise to Eve to bruise the serpent's head. Remember how early that was in the book of Genesis? I am going to bruise the serpent's head. So He took upon Himself a body to do that in answer to the promise to Eve. So in John 1:14, we read of this confinement of a spirit in a body. And the Word was made flesh. The Word that created all things, the Word that spoke all the worlds into existence, chose to take on flesh, and then He chose to dwell among us. You know, He was our neighbor. He walked among us, and we beheld his glory. John speaking here, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So in the beginning then was the Word, and the Word was Spirit. But because God is love, the Word became flesh in order to take on the sins of the world and to bear them for us, thus suffering the attendant consequences. Oh, there were consequences to take on the sins of the world. Those consequences, of course, were met on the cross as he was nailed to the cross, speared in the side, damaged in the crown of his head, and died. But holy of holies, he came to life for us. But God was Spirit. And in this verse, this is the last time John uses the term Word. He has spoken this Word quite much in the first part of the first chapter. But here in this verse 14, John begins to use another word for the Lord Jesus. For after this, it is Jesus or Lord, for now the Word is flesh. A transition has taken place. He has tied the Word and Jesus to one. Now, this is an event that John has been leading up to in this beautiful gospel preface, the Word became flesh. So here John affirms that the Word did not take a bodily form or some heavenly humanity, but he took our human nature. He was subject to pain. He was subject to suffering. He did not have a heavenly body, which prevented him from having those kind of things. He suffered the same things that we suffered, for he dwelt among us. He was one of us, for he became flesh. And he took on our human nature apart from sin. Oh, he was sinless. Or as said in Romans 8:3, in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, God had sent his Word in a variety of ways, as we have seen, but now at last, and this is the last connection with the Word, he has made himself known as a real historical human person. When the Word became flesh, God became man. Can you imagine that? That's just unimaginable, but the Word of God tells us so. So it's true. John ignores, as other gospel writers do not, he ignores the beautiful Christmas stories. He ignores the scene in Bethlehem. He ignores the shepherds, the virgin birth. So he brings the Word out of eternity instead of Bethlehem, from God instead of Mary. This is the Christmas story from John's viewpoint, where the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And John brings us a comforting thought by saying he dwelt among us. This means he pitched his tent among you. He took upon all of the frailties of man, all of the things that man suffers, all of the things that man enjoys. He took that on and dwelt among us. He pitched his tabernacle among us. As the tabernacle of Exodus was erected by God's command in order that his dwelling place might be established with the people, now in a fuller sense, he has taken up residence on earth in the Word made flesh. So you see that comparison of how God became part of the temple, part of the tabernacle. In Exodus 40:34, the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and at the dedication of Solomon's temple, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord, as 1 Kings 8:10 states. So when the Word became flesh, the glorious presence of God was embodied in him, for he is the true Shekinah. The Shekinah was shown in the Old Testament in a cloud. He was not clear, but here he's clear in the name of Jesus Christ. He became the true Shekinah, which has a connection with the word residence. He is our residence, for in him, what, we live and move and have our being. You know, those of us who have been born again are what? We're in Christ. What does that mean? He dwelt among us, and now we are in Christ. We dwell in him. John then looks back by saying, "We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father." So in this verse, he's looking back to what takes place later in the Gospel of John. And he says, "We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father," and recalls the glory of the incarnate Word, the sacrifice on the cross, which crowned his calling, and the glory which he beheld on the mountaintop at the transfiguration witnessed by Peter, James, and John. So John refers to this in this verse, which happens later on in the Gospel of John. But his glory, is told, is full of grace and truth. Grace and truth. You know, when you enter into Christ, grace and truth are there. They're there to lift you up. They're there to support you. They're there to bring you along. But full means that he could not have any more grace and truth than he had. He had it all in bodily form. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him. Colossians 2:9 and 10a. Now, Christian, have you ever looked for more? Have you ever looked for more? Have you ever said to yourself, you know, I don't think Christ has enough for me. So you look for more. That's never happened to me. I've never looked for more, for I found it all in Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him. The Word brought it all with him in Jesus Christ. And what a glorious message that is at this Christmas time. It's all in all. Now, so leaving then the Word incarnate, we now move into the seventh and last subject of our series, the subject of the Word revealing. For the Word incarnate, Jesus Christ, came declaring the Father. You know, Jesus said to Philip, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." You know, when Jesus Christ came in the flesh, he came revealing the Father. For Jesus said to Philip, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father, for I and my Father are one." Oh, how this opened up to us. The Father, who was only shown to Moses by his back parts. Oh, how the Father in spirit could not show himself to Moses, but he showed himself to us in Jesus Christ. Reading John 1:16 through 18. "For of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him," or "he hath revealed him." So this speaks then of the spiritual wealth of Christ. Oh, he's rich in grace. He has all the grace that he'll ever need. It speaks of the spiritual wealth of Christ. for he had the full measure of all the divine powers and graces which are concentrated absolutely in the incarnate Word, now given a human name, the glorious name of Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh, the Word became Jesus Christ. Paul says in Colossians 1:19, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. It pleased him. You know, God is pleased to have in Christ all the fullness of himself. Jesus Christ's fullness is a bank of grace in which you can never be overdrawn. Isn't that nice to have an account in grace? You keep taking, you keep withdrawing, you keep withdrawing, and you say, I wonder how much is left. Will this check bounce? No, it never bounces. There's always more in the account of grace. You know, each Christian, according to his fellowship with Christ, draws from that fullness whatever he needs for the accomplishment of his own part in the life of the church, Christ's body. That's what faith is all about. Faith is the idea of withdrawing grace from God and walking in that grace and using that grace for the accomplishment of the Lord's work. Now, quoting from Brooke Foss Westcott's The Gospel According to John, Christians receive from Christ as from a spring of divine life. Think about that. A spring of divine life, whatever they severally require, according to their position and work. All is in him, and all in him is available for the believer. You know, you can be around thousands of Christians, and God will never say, I've run out of grace, because there's so many asking. But all can ask, and he will provide severally according to their position and work. You know, we have received life, peace, joy, God's own Word, the Holy Spirit, all that we need both for time and eternity. You know, I have no needs outside of Christ. He is my all and all. John was a witness to the glory of Christ, but he includes us as receivers of the same grace as the witnesses. You know, we read the scriptures and we have the same grace that the disciples had, the apostles had, that Apostle Paul had. All that grace that they had is available to us. We all received his gifts when we were admitted to his fold. Are you in the fold of Christ? Are you one of the sheep of Christ? Become that by being born again. You know, no group or organization or denomination can lay claim to having more grace available to them than another group. Some groups think they have more grace. We've got a bigger bank account in God's grace than you puny little storefront church. No, every Christian has a bank book that has no ending to the grace of God. And of his fullness, this passage says, have all we received and grace for grace. Each grace appropriated becomes a foundation for another grace. You know, I've laid brick, and there's no ending to laying brick. There's always another brick that goes on the brick that you just laid. And that's what the grace of God is. You put a brick on, you reach behind, there's always another brick to lay on the structure that you're building for God. But each grace appropriated becomes a foundation for another grace. A little use of grace gains a larger measure of grace. And someone has said this, one wave in the ocean of grace is replaced by another more energetic wave of grace. Go down to the shoreline and say, I wonder when the waves will stop. You know, and you can sit there and sit there and sit there, and they'll never stop, even if they're little rivulets. They'll come. And then sometimes they come pouring out. And that's the same way with God's grace. We've seen that in this ministry, where all of a sudden God's grace just pours out, and then it goes down maybe to a small rivulet, and then it pours out, and then it pours out and comes back down to a small rivulet. But one wave in the ocean of grace is replaced by another more energetic wave of grace. The psalmist of Psalm 23:5 pictures grace for grace as a table God prepares for me, where my head is anointed with oil and my cup runneth over. Don't you like that passage in Scripture that talks about my cup runneth over? You know, it's nice to, my wife pours coffee and she always fills it to the very top. It's never way down. You go to some restaurants and you get iced tea and it's half down the cup. But my wife fills it up to the top and I can barely get it to my lips. But I'm so glad that it's full of coffee to the top because I like coffee. But my cup runneth over. There is no end to what is poured in the cup. It is not given in a miserly fashion, as if the bank of grace were bankrupt, but poured out like Mary's ointment upon the head of Jesus, as if there is no end. We continue to learn in John 1:17 what the word reveals. For the law was given by Moses. What's the comparison? Well, the law was given by Moses. Oh, how we love the law. Oh, how the law is elevated. But then grace and truth came in the man of Jesus Christ. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now, this is John's first mention of the name of the Word made flesh, the Word incarnate, named Jesus, who is the Christ, the Anointed One. And this verse contrasts the law given by Moses to grace and truth revealed by Jesus Christ. It clearly implies in that passage the law's limitation compared to the limitless bounty of truth and grace brought by the Word incarnate. That's the comparison. The law was limited, but there's no limit to the bounty of truth and grace brought by the Word incarnate, Jesus Christ. Now, Hebrews 10:1 speaks to this. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come. You know, you can see someone's shadow, and you might think that it's so-and-so, but you're really not sure, are you, until you see the person that comes from the shadow. Well, the law was like that. It was a shadow of good things to come. And not the very image of the things can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. What makes the comers thereunto perfect but the Word incarnate, the Word Jesus Christ? But the law proclaimed good things to come. The law revealed our state, but it did not help. It revealed the reign of sin, but it did not subdue sin. The law shows the heart of man, but it offers no cleansing fountain. Jesus spoke of the cleansing fountain of himself, but the law could not speak of that. It tells us of our feebleness, but it imparts no strength. The law is good, and it serves an important purpose, for the law, we're told, is our schoolmaster that brings us to the only one who is equipped to do anything eternal for us, the only one capable of solving our problems. You know, you read the Old Testament, and you bump into Christ all the time, do you not? But the law is there. It's almost like the law is bringing us to the knowledge of Christ. A schoolmaster that brings us to the only one who is equipped to do anything eternal for us. You know, we need help. Do you think you can live independently in this world? Do you think you can go it alone? Do you think you can be a self-made man or a woman? No, you need help. You need help. And that help is grace. The law was given to Moses. It was not his own. He didn't invent it. But grace and truth came by Jesus Christ because these are his own perfections. They were not given to him because he is grace and truth. God was revealed somewhat through the law, but as of a shadow. But God was fully made known by the Word incarnate, his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:10 and 11 enlightens us further as to the law and grace. For even that which was made glorious, and that's the law, had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth, that's grace. For if that which is done away was glorious, the law, much more that which remaineth is glorious, and that is grace. That grace remaineth. And also notice the connection of these two words, grace and truth. Grace comes to those who accept the truth. Get this into your head, bury it deep in your heart. Grace comes to those who accept the truth. Grace and truth go together, for you cannot have one without the other. It is miserable that many professing Christians desire God's grace but shun God's truth. That's so true today in the church, is it not? God has so ordained grace to cease its flow toward those who attempt to make their own truth. Don't make your own truth. If you do that, God's grace ceases. For God's grace goes to those who accept the truth. Many would like the grace of salvation, but cannot tolerate the truth that they must believe to enjoy the grace. Oh, I want to be saved, but I don't want any of that Bible stuff. Well, you'll never be saved by that, because grace comes to those who accept and love the truth. Note the story in Luke 4:22. As Jesus preached, they wondered at his gracious words. You know, people go to the funerals, and at the grave, the pastor, the preacher, reads Psalm 23. And it warms their heart. It warms their heart, but that's all it does. Those are gracious words that the preacher spoke, but I'll just go and do my own thing, being warmed by the word, but never changed. But they noted his gracious words, which proceeded out of his mouth. But in verse 28, when they heard truth about themselves, they were filled with wrath and thrust him out of the city. The warmness of his words cooled quite rapidly as they thrust him out of the city. So we see in the Gospel of John then a development of this theme of grace being tied to truth. Oh, let your preacher, let your pastor speak truth and help it, take it into your heart, help you to be conformed to the Son with the truth of God in your heart. You know, people are ready to hear grace, but it's the truth that offends and causes many to depart from the grace that saves. But it is only the truth that shall make you free, the Bible says. If you want to be free indeed, then love truth. Love the truth of the Word of God. Love the rebukes of God. Love the reproofs of God. Love the encouragements of God. Take it all in and let God use it to bring you in conformance with His Son. So again, reading John 1:18, in 5 minutes that we have left, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. So we see that the Word, Jesus Christ, now reported by John, has declared, he has told, he has revealed, he has unveiled, he has displayed the Father, being the one who has full knowledge of the Father and has every capacity to reveal him to us. He resides then in the bosom of the Father, we're told here. Where other than the bosom is a place of intimacy, a place of love and comfort and knowledge, and a place of the Father's love. So in becoming flesh, he did not leave the intimate union, as it says here, he is in present tense, the bosom of the Father. He did not leave that by becoming flesh. His incarnation did not impair or weaken that relationship. Being changed in the slightest degree from the nearness and oneness to the Father that he had enjoyed from all eternity, he didn't lose that. Verse 18 begins by telling us of the separation of God from man, for no man hath seen God at any time. You know, remember when Moses was called up to the mountains and God revealed himself to him by letting him see what? Only his back parts, for this was in the dispensation of the law. But we live in the dispensation of grace and truth, and therefore we, seeing Jesus Christ, are allowed to see the Father in his fullness. I and the Father are one. If you see me, you see the Father. That's what Jesus Christ incarnate became to us. Reading 2 Corinthians 4:6, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, who's the light? Jesus Christ, hath shined in our hearts. My, I think back on my own salvation, how my heart received the shine of the light of the Word of God, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. How do we then see God in all his glory? By looking into the face of Jesus Christ, which we can do by knowing his word. You know, when you open the scriptures, when you read the scriptures, you look in the face of Jesus Christ. For Jesus Christ is the Word, and letting the Holy Spirit do a work of grace in our hearts. So the God whom no man has seen has now been fully revealed and declared by Jesus Christ. Therefore, all we need to know about the Father is revealed in him. We have no questions about the Father, for all we need to know is revealed in Jesus Christ. There is no thick darkness. There is no clouds. There are no back parts. So we, by God's grace and truth, walk in the light by being in Jesus Christ. So it is imperative. What a season of the year. It's imperative to believe on him in order to be in Christ. Make him your residence. Make him your home. Dwell in him and be born again. Father, we thank you again for this wonderful passage in the Gospel of John. How wonderful it is to know that the Spirit of God dwelled in man and became a man in Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to remember all of this as we contemplate this Christmas Day tomorrow. Help us as families, Father, to have a time of remembrance and dedication of our families to him, that we might all walk in him. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.